Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Terry Wiese delivers this week's message.
Good morning. So glad to be here this morning with you guys, and what a great day it is. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And today we've been rejoicing and lifting up His name in songs, and today we also want to listen to His word so that we can learn about God and learn to grow in Him and just learn to walk in holiness and righteousness. And so if you're here today as a guest, thank you for being here. Maybe it's your second or third time as a guest, but thank you for being here. You're welcome here. If you have questions, we're willing to answer your questions. If you've been here as a tender, thank you for being here. As a member, you're expected. So thank you for being here. And we want to get right into the word this morning. We got a special morning with the Lord's Supper, and we're in this series called Then. And so if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, what we're going to do is be looking at verse 41 through 47. So you'll hold your finger there while I'll go to a couple other verses in just a moment. But we'll go there. If you don't have a Bible or forgot your Bible, there's a Bible in the chair in front of you or to the side of you. Go ahead and grab that Bible. And if you turn to page 911, that will take you straight to Acts chapter 2. Now, I want to remind you again that at the beginning of this year, many of you committed yourself to be killing sin in your life on a daily basis. Your commitment was strengthened by Christ has been raised. There's hope. There's purpose. There's forgiveness that encouraged you to continue to kill sin in your daily walk, in your daily life. And as we continue in our life, oftentimes as we kind of just get away from our what we should be doing, we begin to ask ourselves, okay, do I just keep living life as it is? Well, the answer to that is no. And the reason why is because the resurrection of Jesus Christ kills the nominal Christian life. So let's understand about this nominal Christian life. So let's understand that a nominal Christian is a churchgoer or otherwise a religious person whose faith does not go beyond being identified with a church, a Christian group, or a denomination. They are Christians in name only. Christ has no bearing in their lives. You see, nominal Christians may attend church and Christian functions, and they self-identify themselves as Christians, but it's just a label that they have. They view religion primarily as a social concept, and they don't really allow it to require much of them in the terms of morality and responsibility. You see, nominal Christians take a minimalist approach to their faith. We're not all in. And so we need to think about this, that since Jesus is alive, then I cannot live this nominal Christian life that's nothing but a label and a meaningless life. You see, Jesus dealt with the minimal Christian life in one of His letters to the churches. It's recorded in Revelation chapter 3. And the church in Sardis wore a Christian label. But Jesus saw the truth behind that label. And He writes in Revelation 3:1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the word of Him who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You see, God's not interested in the labels we tag ourselves with. You see, having a name that we belong to Christ is not enough. It's simply not enough because nominal faith is not faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, there is a story. It's basically the Hall of Fame of faith. And these Christians' faith was far from being nominal. They were radically free from the love of this world and the values that desire most of what passes for success in America. They were free from the bondage because they knew in their hearts, and we know because it's written in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34 says, they knew that they had a better possession and an abiding one. Let's say that again. This is what they knew. They knew that they had a better possession and an abiding one. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, most of you know it already, but Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, now, faith is the assurance or the substance of things hoped for. It's the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. So in other words, the knowledge or assurance of Hebrews 10:34, they knew that they had a better possession and an abiding one, is now called faith. The point of chapter 11 for us is really to flesh out and demonstrate more stories of faith so that we would imitate the faith and inherit the promises of God. That we would live out our life, that we would see ourselves in this aspect. We would see ourselves in that I need to give more than I ever have before. So if you would, let's look at the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. And if you would stand with me in honoring the Word of God as I read it. In verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. So those who received His Word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received the food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who's being saved. You may be seated. There's something about this church in Jerusalem that makes you want to say, I want to belong to a church like that. There's something about this church and the descriptions of it that Luke gives us that I think is meant to draw from our hearts the very thought and the expression that I want to belong to a church like that. There's something about its simplicity. There's something about its zeal for God. There's something about its enthusiasm to bring others to Christ. It's something about its vision. Certainly the blessing of the day by day the Lord was adding to the number such as were being saved. It's as though these people in Jerusalem, the members of this little community, it's because they have found the secret that had eluded mankind since the fall. The secret of true joy, the secret of true gladness of heart, the secret of happiness. And so we're asking ourselves, what was that secret this church had that could keep them going? That secret was Christ. Christ was that secret. And so they began to see that their identity is in Christ. If you look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, and 37, and then we'll look in verse 41. But in Acts verse 36, it says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, listen to this, whom you crucified. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" So those, and we'll find out who those are in just a moment, so those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So you're thinking, who are those? That's the way you would look at it as you break down the text. You would say, all right, I need to know who those are. And so we can see who those are in verse 41 are identified in Luke chapter 23 and verses 18 through 25. They are some of the very same people who condemn Christ to death. Listen to what they say in verse 18. "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." You remember Barabbas was the murderer? Then they said in verse 20 and 21, Pilate addressing them more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting more, "Crucify, crucify." And then in verse 23, but they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. Do you get the picture here? Here's this massive multitude that is around the crosses, and they're getting ready to go up to the hill of Golgotha. They're at with the king and Pharaoh, and they're saying, "Hey, get away, do away with this guy." And so their voices have prevailed, and so what was it that led to their new identity? So those in there, who is this new identity? So in verse 41, there are some of the very same people that shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." What was it that led to their transformation? It was the Holy Spirit's work that used Peter's sermon that pricked their hearts. And listen to what Peter says again. "Therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus," and he's looking at "whom you crucify, who you call for his crucifixion. You're as guilty as the guy that nailed him." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" The conviction of the power of the Word of God has come in their hearts. The Spirit is opening their eyes and their ears. It's giving them provision for faith, giving them the faith to believe and to answer God's call to salvation. And it's at that point that there is a change in their identity. And that's the same change that took place in our identity when we recognized that we were sinners. And where Peter answered their question with this one simple word, "Repent." Repent of your sins. You know what's sad today is we don't take personal responsibility today for our own actions. It's always someone else's fault, or it's something that's caused us to do this. It's never our fault. But here Peter said, "You whom crucified him." And they said, "What shall we do?" He says, "Repent." 3,000 of that multitude received Christ and were baptized and identified themselves with the church. John Piper said, and I quote from him, I found from the Bible that my basic identity is that I have a nature designed by God to glorify God by enjoying God. That's the deeper thing. Not just that you have created to have an identity by virtue of a nature designed to make much of God, but to make much of God. By this heart craving for God, for longing for God, aching for God, and finding supreme satisfaction in God. That's who I'm designed to be most deeply. You see, if God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in Him, which is what the answer I found is, then I was stunned by the implication, namely that I should then pursue my satisfaction in Him all the time, with all my energy and above everything else. And I should be on mission to help as many people as I can to find their way into this satisfaction with me in God, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. I'm to find my satisfaction completely and totally in God. Nothing else. I'm not to find satisfaction in the things that this world offers, because they're lacking in comparison to satisfying ourselves in God. So let me ask you, do you desire to love God above everything else? Remember the word that we talked about last week? Desire is the experience I should have when love of God is absent in my heart. So what we're asking here is, do you desire to love because you're not loving? Do you desire to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, to give completely yourself over to Him so that He is the essence of your life, that you are most satisfied in Him, that brings Him the most glory? God is most glorified in me and in you when we are most satisfied in Him. The problem is we try to find satisfaction in food and events of this world and jobs and careers and sex and money and all these things. We try to find satisfaction in them, but they are nothing compared to being satisfied in Christ. And so these people found their identity in Christ. And their identity in Christ was so satisfying to them that God was glorified in their life. It was their love for Christ and the worthiness of Christ that led them to give of themselves like never before to Christ and to His church. There was this deep craving and longing for God and for His people. This newfound love for Christ led to their obedience. Those who received His word were baptized. Let's just take a minute there and stop for a minute, because I just want to give some clarity here. Those who received His word were baptized. So that, let's get it right. They received His word. They identified in Christ. They have a deep love and a desire for God, and they delight in God, and they have this. And then they saw out of that love comes obedience. And so out of obedience, I follow the Lord in baptism. So let me share with you very kindly. Anything before you receive the word of Christ, anytime before you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior in your life, and He saved you, He transformed your heart, any baptism before that doesn't count. It has to follow in obedience to giving yourself to Him, because it is a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and is an act of obedience and identification with Him. And here is their new identification in Him, that they belong to Christ. I am baptized, because they were baptized as Jews before that. This is a Jewish church. They were baptized as Jews. But they said, no, my identity is in Christ, who has saved me. He has redeemed me. He's transformed my heart. So now out of my deep love for Him, it brings about an obedience to Him. So now I am going to be baptized. And it transformed them. Not the baptism, but the gospel. They had a longing and a craving for God that could only be described by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, who says this. If you want to turn there, that's fine. It's Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. It says, my eager expectation and hope now, as always, is that I might not at all be ashamed, but that Christ might be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Do you hear Paul's passion in that? His desire was, I want Christ to look great in my life. I want Christ to look great in my dying. I want Christ to look great in my serving. I want Christ to look great in my giving. That's my life. I was made for that. That's my identity. I want to magnify my King in my body, whether it be by living or die. But then we have to ask the question for ourselves, but how do we do that? Look at verse 21. It starts with this word. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why would dying be gain? If you look just two verses down in verse 23, it says, to depart and to be with Christ is far better. So now you can hear it. Paul, you say your love and passion is that Christ be magnified in your body as you die. And you tell us that the way that happens is that as you face death, in that moment of death, you look at everything you're losing. You look at your family that you're going to lose because of death. You look at your friends, and you look at your possessions, and you look at all the achievements, and you look at all those things, and you see, I'm losing that. And then you look over here toward heaven, and you look at Jesus, and you see that Jesus is everything, and you look at that, and you say, it's gain. This is gain. Forget about that. Jesus is gain. Everything taken away but Jesus is gain. You see, we have it reversed. We try to get everything in the world here that satisfies our comforts and brings about pleasure to us. And we try to get all those things here and we lose, or we push away Christ. We don't lose our salvation, but we just push away. Paul says that in my death, losing everything but Jesus is gain. Their new identity was in Christ. Every aspect of their new life was brought about by the Holy Spirit. Those changes brought about real change from their old priorities to biblical priorities. These new priorities brought about a change in how it gave them a love to give like they had never given before to the apostles' teaching, giving themselves to that apostles' teaching, giving themselves to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread, giving themselves to prayer, giving themselves to the ministry. So they had a new set of priorities. Look at verse 42. And they devoted or gave themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. That word devoted there, it means to continue to do something with an intense effort, with the possibility of difficulty, to devote or give oneself to keep on, to persist in. The reason why people devoted or gave themselves is because of love. What could possibly transform someone's life enough for them to devote or to give themselves to someone's teaching? To the act of intimately sharing their life's activities with a community of other devoted followers who also had been transformed, and they would day by day attend the temple and they would have meals together. What could possibly transform someone's life enough for them to do that? It's in who they identified with, and their identity was in Christ. And so as those new believers devoted themselves, and let's kind of get a picture of what's happening with them. These are the people that literally saw the crucifixion. These are the people who were there at the trial. These are the people that cried out, crucify. These are the people that saw the blood drip, the crown of thorns placed on him. They saw him cursed at, spit on. These are the same people that saw the soldier pierce his side with the spear. These are the same ones that heard them mock him and laugh at him. These are the people here who are now devoting themselves to the teaching of the 120 in the upper room. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And we can see that in verse 43, that there was an ongoing sense of awe, a reverent fear among these believers. It seemed to be attributed to the wonders and the signs that the apostles performed, but this sense of awe this sense of reverent fear goes back to verse 37, where their listeners had cried out, "What shall we do?" And this expression of awe was because of Peter's preaching, not just the miracles God did through him. So this whole community stood in awe of God's power. The teaching of the apostles was nothing to mess around with, because when they spoke, God worked. And there was a sense of wonder and awe and a reverent fear at the utter blunt reality of what they said and did. So the early church devoted itself to the apostles' teaching in the context of an awe-inspiring wonders and signs. So why is it not that we would want to be belong to a church like that, to be a part of the community, to be in covenant with one another? And that's what our membership is that we are not only saved, but not only baptized, but we're in covenant relationship with each other, that we call each other into accountability. And that's what happens in your own family. You call your kids into accountability. You call your wife into accountability. The kids often will call the parents into accountability because you're not doing what you said is right to do. And so we get called accountability. And the covenant here is we're covenanted together. But if you're outside the family, if you're outside of church membership, you're not a part of the covenant family. You're not a part of the body. And so we can't minister to you the way that the Scripture teaches as a community. And these people had identified themselves, and they had been baptized out of love and obedience, and now they're a part of this covenant community, and they're listening to the apostles' teaching. So let me ask you this. Where is our sense of awe and reverent fear of God? Let's be honest with ourselves. When those delightful, desiring temptations come, we don't bat an eye oftentimes at surrendering to them. And the reason why is because we are not in awe of God. We don't have that reverent fear. We just go about living life. But here, what we're seeing here is that they were in awe of God. They saw Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, crucified. They saw him buried into a tomb. And then they saw him resurrected. And he met with over 500 of the brethren. And he met with the apostles. And they were in awe and fear of this wonderful and amazing God. The Savior, Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God had come upon them in an earlier part of Acts chapter 1 and 2. And so here, the Spirit of God is upon them, and they have a testimony of their identification in Christ. And now they've got new priorities, and those priorities are overflowing to their devotion to the apostles' teaching. And where is it that we get back to this eye of being awe, in awe of God, and in reverent fear of God, and when we just blatantly do what we want to, no matter what God thinks? How is it that we live such a life? We do what we want to do, and then we complain when there's trouble and judgment in our life because of it. How can we get back to the awe? How can we get back to where we long and we crave for God? That there's not a battle about on Sunday morning about where I'm going to be Sunday morning. There's not a battle about it. There's not a battle about it on Wednesday night when I'm coming to pray. There's not going to be that battle in our hearts when we long and crave for God, because we won't be in fellowship with one another. We won't be praying together. There's not a battle. We've committed ourselves. We've committed ourselves to fellowship. Look in verse 42. And the fellowship. They devoted themselves. They gave themselves. They have given like never before. They've given like they never have before to the apostles' teaching, now to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And so that fellowship, koinonia, is built on the root meaning koinos, common or having in common, sharing. And so it's like the act of sharing, having things in common with the intimate group, the covenant church, or where we covenanted together. So there's this things that we have in common. And so to unpack fellowship in verse 42, we need to look back to verse 44, look forward to verse 44 and 45. Because verse 44 speaks of possessions in common, and the word common, koinonia, is the same root as fellowship, koinonia, in verse 42. So here's the part of the fellowship was like in the early church. And all who believed were together. There was no doubt where they were going to be when they came to worship. There was no challenges to the priority of that day. I'm going to go worship. And they had all things in common, and they needed to give like they never had before. And so they sold all their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. Koinonia, fellowship, means having things, koina, in common. Fellowship means having things in common. So they devoted themselves. And just for some background for us to think about, here are these people who have seen the crucifixion, have witnessed it. The trial, the crucifixion, they've been there. All the things are going on. They've been transformed by the gospel, and they know that the masses of the city of Jerusalem are against Christ. They're against the believers of Jesus Christ. They are against them, and now they are they've been in the upper room. Now there's 3,000 saved, but they understand that there comes a price with this, because some of them have lost their job because of their affiliation, because of their identity in Christ, because of their baptism and covenant with the church. Now they have lost their job. Some of them have been put out of their family because they walked away from tradition in their family, and being a Jew, they walked away because they went over here with this Jesus, and now they were put out. Some were homeless, some were hungry, and so the church in a covenant relationship together began to fellowship, and their fellowship came in the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread in the early church was generally a meal that Paul calls the love feast. And afterwards, it culminated in a remembrance of the cross, the Lord's Supper, which we will be taking after this sermon. That's what we have set up already for. But they love to be together at meals. It seems like they were together with each other almost every day. And that was the kind of love the early Christians had for each other when they stood in awe of God. Amazing. Not only did they devote themselves to the breaking of bread, but it says, and to the prayers. Not just to prayer, but to the prayers. When they gathered in a group in the temple, and when they ate together in their homes, Luke says they focused on God. These were not typical in that they talk all day and night about sports or the latest gossip. No, you see, when they got together, they devoted themselves to the teaching of the Word and prayer. They prayed. And so being identified with Christ and understanding that I'm in a covenant relationship with Him, and understanding that I'm in a covenant with this church, that I'm going to do that. So my love for Him, my devotion, I'm going to give like never before. So there's not a challenge to the priority of if I'm coming Wednesday night to pray or not, because that's of essence. Because of my love for God, I'm coming to pray for the needs of others so that I can learn more about Christ. I know it's a long day on Wednesday to do that. Come at 7:15 and pray and leave at 8:30, 8:45. But He's worthy. I mean, let's just be blatantly about it. He's worthy of us to say, you know, I'm tired, but boy, I'm thankful he died on that cross for me. And so I make prayer. You see, I need to give like I've never given before, so I come to pray. I come to hear the teaching of the Word of God and to pray. You see, we got to be better at being devoted to giving like never before, to the worship of God and prayer every day. We've got to get better at this. Then they were breaking bread in their homes. When they gathered together for meals, they invited some of their friends along, and they sang, and they shared their faith, and they prayed. And all this brought about was a new community. This new community. And you're saying, so explain to me what this community is. Well, if you look in verse 44, it said, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." So you're asking, what is community speaking from a Christian perspective? A community is a group of believers who live and experience life together as a family, who are a part of a covenant of a church, and they see God as their Father because of their faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and because of the regeneration by the Holy Spirit. They know God's divine love that leads them to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. They treat one another as children of God, deeply loved by the Father in everything, sharing their money, their time, their resources, their needs, their hurts, their successes. They know each other well, including knowing each other's stories. They know one another's strengths and struggles in regard to belief in the gospel and its application to all of life. This sharing was clearly a practical expression of a new relationship experienced together through a common faith in Christ. And then Luke, in this community prospect, Luke's passion is this community, because listen to what he has to say here. He says this. In verse 10 through 37, we find this, that Luke chapter 10, verse 30 through 37, this was one of Luke's greatest passions, that the covenant member of the church, that those who are deeply in love with God, they're committed to God, they're devoted themselves to give like never before. He's now telling them, he said, that the Christian use their resources for the needs of others and not just for their own comforts. I think of Brother George Damakos in Greece. They have now according to Thomas, he told me they have their permit now to build the new building. And with all of the Middle Easterners flowing across the borders, and now they're taking all those in, preaching the gospel 2 this day, 10 this day, 12 this day, 6 this day, 8 this day, 14 this day, 34 the next day, are getting saved almost on a daily basis. And they need resources. And Luke is saying, because he wrote Acts and the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Luke alone tells the story of the Good Samaritan. He's talking about giving above and beyond. Luke alone tells the parable of the rich fool who built bigger and bigger barns, and the story of God's great banquet that people couldn't come to because they had fields and cattle to tend to. The story of the dishonest manager and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. More than any other New Testament writer, Luke stresses the danger of letting our life consist in the things of, in the things that we possess. You see, the radical fellowship in Acts chapter 2, verse 44 through 45 was an antidote to or for the madness of materialism committed by the man who built bigger and bigger barns and lost his soul. So the most common expression of fellowship and community in the New Testament is that sharing financial resources by giving. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality or pursue hospitality. Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, or where Paul wrote to the church at Galatians chapter 6 verse 6, "One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches." or will you go to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 15, where Paul speaks to the church at Philippi, and he says, "You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into a partnership with me. No church shared with me in giving and receiving except you only." So we find that there's new priorities for this, for these believers, because they are giving like they never have given before. And if we're going to be that church that is in awe of God and has a reverent fear for Him, that we would want to give more than we've ever given before in committing ourselves to the apostles' teaching or to coming and learning from the Word of God, that we would devote ourselves to fellowship, that we devote ourselves not only to fellowship, we put ourselves in the community. We would put ourselves in new focus. You see, because in verse 46 and 47, it tells us this. "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." You know what happened here? They focused on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They focused on God the Father. They focused on the Holy Spirit. They focused on God. And it says in verse 47, "praising God and having favor with all the people." And when they gathered in a big group in the temple, and when they are together in their homes, Luke says they focused on God. They praise God because they realized, and what we need to realize is, when I'm most satisfied in God, I will give like I have never given before. I will devote myself. I will give myself to the teaching of God's Word, to the learning of the Word of God. I will devote or give myself to fellowship, to new priorities that are in line. They're biblical priorities. I will give myself to a new focus, that take my focus off the things that are distracting from me, and I will focus on Christ. Because it is He who has paid the ultimate price so that I and you who are in Christ, that we could have this new identity, that we could have this peace in our heart, that we could have this love in our heart for one another, that we could have what only we can have in Christ, and that's an eternity in heaven. He's promised that the penalty of sin has been taken away, that He has forgiven our sins, and He has washed us in the blood of the Lamb. He has clothed us in His righteousness. And here we're looking at this, and I want to ask you, can you picture Christ? Can you picture that Christ in your mind when He was on that cross? Can you see that crown of thorns on His head? Blood streaming down His face. Can you see the pain and agony that He has as He stretches and pushes up to breathe because His lungs are filling with fluid? Can you see the stripes on His back that where He's been beaten? The swelling of His face and His body because of the dehydration that He's going through. Can you see the pain and agony that He's going through here? Can you picture it in your mind each and every day to remind you of how blessed you and I are to have Christ and our identity in Him? So we need to focus ourselves today on Christ, and we're going to do it this way by taking the Lord's Supper. And so as they lower the house lights and the praise team comes, I want us to think about this. As we focus our hearts on our Lord Jesus Christ, as we observe the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper is where we gather together the family of those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who are in the church. The act of worship, it's not for unbelievers. However, unbelievers are welcome to be present. There's nothing secretive about the Lord's Supper. We've discussed this many times. It's to be celebrated in a public place with a public meaning. It's a public act of worship by the gathered church where we proclaim Christ's death and burial and resurrection. It's where we proclaim, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as oft as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Visualizing in our heart by taking the bread, a symbolization of his body that was broken for you and I, a symbolization of the grape juice there that is a symbol of his blood that was spilled for your sins and mine. We carry a great responsibility here in observing the Lord's Supper, because it is such a sacred supper, and because we're to be in awe of God, we should be in awe of how we take this. Our responsibility as participants of the Lord's Supper is to focus our mind on Christ, and especially his historical work and dying for our sins. Verse 24 and 25 of 1 Corinthians 11 tells us, "Do this in remembrance of me." Too often we forget the cost that he paid for your sins and mine. However, Paul warns that we're not to come to the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, in a cavalier or careless way that does not discern the seriousness of what happened on that cross. You see, if you are a believer, there are serious consequences and disciplines from our loving Heavenly Father if you take this unworthily. So please don't take the Lord's Supper lightly. It is a privilege. It is one of the greatest gifts that was given to the church, to the believers. It is one of the most precious gifts Christ has given to his church. I encourage you, only take the Lord's Supper if you are right with God vertically, and if you're right with your fellow believers, your family, that your relationship is right. So I want us to take a moment and be in prayer. So would you bow your heads and ask God, Lord, just ask him, Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.